Got me? There we go. All right, James chapter 3. We have started maybe three, we may end up finishing up today, three parts of a story in that displays some kingdom principles. And we have spent the early part of the year talking about the Babylon system, talking about spiritual cities, how the Bible has a narrative that employs what's called compare and contrast. And one of the points of comparison is the spiritual Jerusalem, which is above, God's city, versus Babylon, which is the earthly city. It's the flesh city. But beyond just being flesh and humanity, Babylon is the place, and it's the system through which, and Babylon's got, the world has lots of spheres of influence, and Babylon invades these spheres of influence, arts, commerce, education, business, politics, all these different realms, relationships, and it's the place where the demonic, all that which is evil, interfaces with humanity such that it can influence the world in the fashion that it wants to. Does that make sense? We've covered that. The kingdom of God is the instrument through which the rule of our king is also brought into the earth. Babylon is just a false, perverse, twisted version of the heavenly city. But as we compete for the lives of men and women, and as we compete for eternity, this is one way that we understand how the conflict's lined up. So in these different spheres of influence and spheres of life, and this is taken from Revelation chapter 18, if you want to look there, there's a great competition that's taking place. And the war's already over, but we're still competing to see how some of the details of the outcome are going to play out. Does that make sense? The final judgment against evil and against sin and against imperfection and self-absorption and everything that the world should be, but it's not because it's fallen, all that has been addressed at the cross. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it really was finished from the standpoint of that act is irrevocable. Nothing can be done to change that. It will all come to its complete fulfillment someday. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth are going to be reunited. We're going to live life in a way that we all know somewhere deep in our hearts the way life should be, but we only see just traces of it and glimpses of it in this life. When we begin to see it in this life, inevitably something comes along to remind us that this is not the world we're looking for. Amen? But that world is on its way, and nothing can change that. However, this whole thing's not done yet. And are you and I going to be found faithful in the time that we're given to extend the influence of Jesus into these different spheres of the earth? Education, business, arts, commerce, relationships, all these things that are detailed. Will we show up and do that in this generation, in this time period? That's the big question. Folks, it's grander than paying your bills and raising your kids. The stakes are higher. All those things are important. But the stakes are much higher than that. So we looked at, last week, a young man named Absalom. And we see the contrast between two different approaches. It sounds like it's an oversimplification, but it's important. The foundations of your life have big implications. They cast a very long shadow. Some choices that we make not only affect our life, but they affect others. And this is a story where we see a lot of that played out. So, not going to review a lot. We're mostly going to pick up the narrative, and we're going to learn a couple new things today. So, are y'all ready? Okay. James chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. James always, he just kind of starts low and then, you know, raises it, you know. No, he starts heavy, and if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Wow, okay. Take that into your office tomorrow and talk about that around the coffee area. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So the implication of what James is saying here today is that if we operate in selfish ambition, if we operate in jealousy, that can take us to a place where we're capable of harming ourselves and harming others, not just in our own strength. It can actually be energized by the demonic realm. That's kind of apocalyptic, isn't it? That's kind of high, but this is the warning. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And I looked up that word, every vile practice, and it's not a super tricky word, but it's not an easy word to bring into the English. Every vile practice. So, James, in his carefree, nonchalant style, warns us against jealousy and selfish ambition. And he says this can open the door to all sorts of things you do not want in your life. Now, selfish ambition is a little more obvious. If we said, hey, how many of y'all are struggling with selfish ambition in the room? Number one, in a church setting, a lot of people are going to lie about it, and that's a sin, but that's what's going to happen. Secondly, if you say jealousy, it's more subtle, but there would be more people probably willing to admit, yeah, I struggle with that. I mean, not very much, but I mean, just hypothetically, maybe I do. Jealousy and selfish ambition. Do not be false to the truth. Absalom. We'll pick up a couple of review points as we go along, but let's just walk through the chain of events of why the story of Absalom is important and why it's instructive and why we see something in David that is the reason why we're still talking about him 3,000 years later, okay? And it's important and helpful to us in the times that we're in right now. The Bible is an amazing book, and it honestly teaches us how to deal with things that are coming down the pike if we will just read the narrative and find what's instructive in it. The Bible also tells us there's nothing new under the sun. We're living in a strange time in human history for sure. There's some things that are unique to it. There's some things that are particular about it that no other generation's dealt with. But the reality is the core components of how we're supposed to respond in difficult times, the Bible has already laid examples for us in the Word. They're already there. We just need to know where to look for them. Amen? So, who is Absalom? Well, we talked about it last week, but let's just pretend we're walking through this for the very first time. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it says this, and sons were born to David at Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, okay, so I have no great explanation for you why David has several wives, just to throw that out there. God says later, if you wanted more, I would have given them to you. Just always remember, folks, we're looking back towards a culture very, very, very different from our own. Yes. There's some things that we come across that God seemingly allows but doesn't necessarily explicitly condone. But most of us have read this stuff enough. We know this is not necessarily unusual. So he's got an oldest son, and notice he has no children by his first wife, Michal, which is a whole sad story unto itself. We don't have time to backtrack on. But he's got a son, and his firstborn son is Amnon. What's the implication of the firstborn son? Inherit. They're going to inherit. They get certain responsibilities, but they also get certain privileges. And so this young man has the expectation he might even be king someday. He has another son who apparently some expositors don't believe this son lived a long life, that for some reason he may have died when he was younger. David, in his mercenary days, married the widow of an enemy, and she was an outstanding woman, incredible character. Her story is a great story if you want to go look that up. So he has a son by her, and keep in mind, folks, there's numerous daughters that are probably happening too. Patriarchal society, and they just deal with the bloodlines. So, thirdly, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. What sets this man apart from all the other sons that are listed, and there's more children when you go, you know, when you read this further? This son, Absalom, is the son of a princess. This was possibly a political marriage of some kind. This king, this small kingdom in the northern region of Israel, David marries in. There's some probably alliance or something involved in this. But it's important to note, you've got one older son who's living under the presumption he could possibly be king someday, but you have a third son who is actually royalty. So this is baked into the cake here. His granddad is a king. His mom is a princess. His father is the king. I think he might have some designs or some thoughts about who should be on the throne too. So you've got a conflict built in. Amnon, Absalom. Absalom gets offended by his half-brother Amnon because Amnon rapes and dishonors his sister Tamar. 2 Samuel 13, verses 20 through 22, and her brother Absalom said to her, he finds her heartbroken, torn her cloth. She can't present herself as a virgin in the court anymore. She's distraught because this half-brother has taken advantage of her. And so Absalom understands what's happening. He says, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Talk about a crime. Talk about, and you don't have to look far in the Middle East to see some of these very strange cultural ideas still in place. The person that's violated is dishonored. Horrible thought process here, right? And has to play nice with her abuser. Unbelievably strange situation. Again, slightly different culture, but understand, a lot of people are hot about this, and they got every reason to be. So, Absalom's direct sister and David's daughter violated by the oldest brother who's got designs on the throne, and her brother is the son of royalty, and he's got designs on the throne. At least, it's possible. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. Notice this, verse 21, when David heard all of these things, he was very angry. However, we see no record that he did anything about this situation. He's angry. Amnon's angry. But we don't see anything is done about this situation. As the father, he'd have some responsibilities to deal with this. As king, he's got some rule of law responsibilities to deal with this. And we see no record of David doing anything about this. Silence. David does nothing, and in doing nothing, he leaves room for offense. He's leaving room for offense. He could have dealt with this situation early, and it would not have festered indefinitely. But he's conflicted, because this is a legal and interpersonal minefield, and I'm saying that, not condoning it, I'm just saying there's lots of players involved, two sons, one daughter, two wives, and his obligation as a king to uphold the law. Very complicated situation, and for whatever reason, David freezes. Does nothing. And in doing that, he gives opportunity for offense to grow. He gives opportunity for entitlement to grow also in the son who got away with it. Well, ultimately, we read a little bit further. Absalom has Amnon murdered. He sets him up and he kills him. Has those loyal to him kill him. So 2 Samuel 13, verse 37 through 39. Absalom fled after the murder and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, which is his grandfather, and David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Little hard to parse that, but David misses his son. He's grieved the son that was killed and who by the law should have been killed after this happened. But David didn't do that. And so Absalom says, well, if he won't do it, I will, and I can't say that I blame him. But had this been dealt with earlier, perhaps this would have gone differently. I think Absalom is probably a person of selfish ambition, and this may have gone the way it went anyway, but we see the flaw in how David's handling this, and it's important. The Bible doesn't whitewash these folks. If I was writing the Bible, I would leave this out. I like David. I'd leave it out. If I had anything to do with how the story of my life went and how it was going to go public with everybody, yeah, I think I'd leave the failures out. I don't know about you. Y'all are probably all more spiritual than me, and you may not think that way, but I think there'd be a temptation to just talk about the good stuff, right? So what is Geshur? Where is this young man from? What's his lineage? The Geshur and the Geshurites, this is a small Aramean tribe whose territory formed the northern border of the Bashan region, which is north of the Sea of Galilee or north of the Sea of Kinnereth, also later called the Sea of Tiberias by the Romans. The Geshurites were not expelled by the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were supposed to be when the first conquest of the land happened, but they didn't do it. They made some kind of peace with them. And their land had been allotted to them, but they were still ruled by an independent king and who David married the daughter of. So Bashan was the home of King Og, and this was the giant that was killed by Moses and Joshua after they left Egypt. And the region is called the Land of the Giants. This is literally within miles of Mount Hermon, where the whole Genesis 6 story takes place. So, not to belabor that, because I'd sure love to, but it's not lost on the audience that David is still dealing with the legacy of Genesis 6. This area, this what's emblematic with this area, is still something that David is contending with. So understand this, when we look at the whole biblical giants and fallen angels intermarrying and this whole strange saga, which we don't understand, but the early church deeply understood it and it formed part of their worldview, David is the guy that steps on the scene because Joshua, they'd wiped out the giants except for those that went to Gath. Well, where was Goliath from? And what is holding up the entire nation? And according to Jewish legend, this Goliath, this giant, was the one who actually literally picked up the Ark of the Covenant and stole it from the Israelites. That battle takes place early in the book of 1 Samuel. So it's not lost on the audience that this brave, powerful, game-changing king who steps onto the scene and deals with this ugly incident that still has these far-reaching implications of these hybrid creatures who terrorize humanity, David is the one who steps on the scene, breaks the narrative, and says, I'm not afraid of you. Why is this important? There's a little reminder in this, I think, to David, because when you read a few chapters later, what are they doing? They're wiping out the rest of the giants. So in the audience's mind, that region, that area, is popping back up again, and it's causing problems. And David knows, not only have I failed in lots of areas politically, and as a father, I've still got unfinished business to do. You read a few chapters later, you see what that looks like. God wanted them wiped out, and they accepted a partial victory. Ouch. So, 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 through 26. In all of Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut his hair, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it came too heavy for him, which is a really funny little addendum if you think about it, but he would weigh it, and the weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. So the Bible puts in here some clues to his character, and one of these clues to his character is this obsession with appearance. And the hair is important later in the story, and we may not get to that today because we're going to probably run out of time. But this is thrown into the story, and you'll see why his hair later is this symbol of his personal beauty and charisma ends up being his undoing. That there's some thought, there's some reasons why this gets included in the narrative. But he is handsome, he's beautiful, he's got just luxurious hair that's so thick and full, even without the benefit of, you know, Pantene or whatever people use these days. You know, it's so thick and luxurious, he literally cuts it off and it weighs a certain amount. Like, wow, that's not thin, folks, that's volume, you know? You don't get that with just length. Yeah, that's volume, you know? That's some serious hair. But in addition to his personal beauty, which reminded the nation of Israel of David's younger days, how handsome he was, how charismatic he was. David's now older, the bloom's off the rose. He's weighed down with responsibilities and wrinkles in his forehead, because that's what happens to kings. 2 Samuel 15 verses 1 through 8 says this: in the course of time, and this is after the murder, and this is after he's sort of worked his way back into Jerusalem. In the course of time, Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him and say, "What town are you from?" And they would answer, "Your servant is from one of these tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Man's a brilliant politician. Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. Probably a lie. Maybe it's partially true, but for whatever reason, he's basically saying, look, I agree with you, but my old man, he's just not tuned in anymore. He's not going to address this. But just know, I'm looking out for you." So he's working the crowd. He's at the crossroads of the city, and he's working everybody that comes through. If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. So also when anyone approached him to bow down before him, which, since he's not a king, that kind of might be a provocative statement that you don't want to really encourage. Absalom welcomes it. He encourages it, and he would take their hand and kiss him. And this is the way Absalom behaved towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The next observation, in addition to his beauty, his luxurious hair, and his charisma, is Absalom stealing power. So in 2 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 12, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to his father, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow that I've made. While I was living in Geshur, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." So the king says to him, "Go in peace." And so Absalom went to Hebron. Now listen carefully. This is where it gets interesting. We will move into some application, but watch this process of jealousy go to its full extent. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, say this, Absalom is king. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, and they had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, who was the king's counselor, to come to his hometown with him. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept increasing. So here we have the perception of authenticity, but there's no authenticity. But he's created the perception of it. Now, in counseling, we remind ourselves that a person's perception is their reality. There's a aspect of perception that you get two or three people at a table, and they're going to look at a set of events differently, and their perspectives could all be different, and we tend to personalize things if they involve us. But we're talking about creating a set of expectations at large for something that's not true. So he's got a group of people with him, and at the point at which he says, I'm going to be anointed king, some of them are going along with it, but they don't really fully understand what's going on. It's not explained, but there's a perception that's been created. You can create narratives that are not true, and they will guide human behavior for a certain amount of time. Truth, however, has a way of working itself to the surface. No matter how compelling the narratives are, no matter how many times they're propagandized over different media sources, different communication outlets, truth has a way of working itself out. I don't know if any of you remember how fully demanding it was to lie to your parents about something that you did wrong, assuming most of you are healthy, normal people raised in a somewhat reasonably healthy family system. But for somebody who wants to live honestly and you've been raised the right way, in psychology we say this, it's your secrets that make you sick. Perpetuating a lie is very costly. There's a tremendous inner cost to perpetuating something that's not true, because you have to constantly be remembering, okay, who have I spun this with and who have I not? And when you begin to spin something and create a narrative and you're managing a perception that's not entirely true, you have to keep adding to it and adding to it, and it gets more and more costly. But Absalom created this perception of authenticity. There's sacrifices in Hebron. There's vows. He's gathered 200 of the leaders of Israel, and they are going along with this. They think this is, there's some information that's seemingly not included in this, and so they begin to be swept up in something. The army and the priestly class are confused and split over the issue because Absalom has part of the army at this point. Down the line, the people just go ahead and anoint him king after he comes back to Jerusalem. But is there some presumption? What was Absalom not telling them or being fully honest about that some of these people were innocently going along with it? It's pure speculation. We don't know. Maybe he said he's about to die. Maybe he's had a stroke, or he's not physically capable of doing this anymore. And so, look, I've got the king's counselor with me. I've got the representatives of the army with me. Later, the priests fall in line, seemingly. Actually, they were secretly conspiring with David, but they're pretending. But Absalom has created this perception. It's not true, but he has seized power illegitimately through means of managing perception. When he comes to Jerusalem, and we'll see in just a moment what happens, because David does not stay to defend the throne. He sleeps with his father's harem, which in that culture is the ultimate insult. So Absalom just keeps doubling down on his ambition. It's swept people into this who probably at some point were like, I did not know what I'm getting into, but now that the head of the army is there and he says that this guy's king, I don't know how much room I've got to disagree anymore. So he had gathered quite an army to march to Jerusalem to kill David's remaining loyalists, and possibly at this point they'd been honest about the fact that David was still king, or maybe some of these people didn't know. We just don't fully know. But those naive and innocent at first have to consider their own well-being after this rebellion gains momentum. So, what's the life point? What's the life principle? Underneath jealousy or selfish ambition is usually an offense. There's usually something underneath it. Now, we're created to be competitive. We're created to want things and to work for things and to strive towards things. Those things are not bad things. But the point at which you're dishonoring authority on this level, we know this guy's moved into a whole realm beyond the norm. And there's something underneath it that's driving it. He's offended. His father did nothing about an egregious crime. And when you're offended because you're usually right about something. And Absalom had every reason to be angry and upset. Now, he didn't have an excuse to be offended and take matters into his own hands, but there is some legitimate hurt. So underneath jealousy or selfish ambition, there's frequently an offense, and underneath an offense, there is a violation or a wound. Underneath jealousy and self-ambition, you'll often find offense. Underneath offense, you're going to find a violation or a wound. Jealousy and ambition will open you up to evil, chaos, and all sorts of vile practices. The ultimate insult to a man in that culture would be to take his women. To rebel against your own father and your king, we're dealing with high-level ambition here. We're dealing with high. But understand what's underneath it. Some very real violation and some very real hurt. We often say comparison is the thief of joy. With jealousy, there's always a component of comparison. Less likely, folks, for us to come to the table and say, I am selfishly ambitious, and I am so ambitious, I'll cut corners and dishonor and go through anybody I need to get what I want. You don't see that very often. It's out there. They usually find positions of power within, you know, within the world. But jealousy, same flow chart. We look at someone else and we want what they have because in our perception, God has not given that to me. My parents did not give that to me. Society did not give that to me. And all of this is a flow chart towards chaos, disorder, and every vile practice. And don't tell me we're past it these days. It's playing out in spades. How do the corporate, digital, financial overlords who really pull the strings within the political system and within the gears of how our world is managed? Jealousy, ambition, evil, chaos, and every vile practice. Have you ever noticed well-adjusted Christians don't typically rise to the tops of governments and corporations? Just a thought. Here's the other life lesson. Number one, understand, we may not go the route of Absalom, but jealousy will take us to the same place. And underneath jealousy, there's usually a wound, there's usually a violation that has not been processed yet. The other spiritual principle that's incredibly instructive about this story is whatever you earn in your own flesh and your own strength, you have to keep in your own flesh and your own strength. If you steal authority, and God loves authority, He loves governance. When I hear people preach about how God doesn't care about politics or, you know, all this stuff's not important, my head just wants to explode. The governance of resources and people is of utmost importance to God. He talks about it all the time throughout the Word. The governance of people and their value is incredibly important to Him. Whatever you earn in the flesh, you have to keep it in the flesh. Have you ever gotten what you wanted and then you weren't happy? Okay, in the interest of y'all, and again, once again, affirming you're far more spiritual than I am, I could say, yes, I have in fact experienced this. Maybe somebody you know has experienced this, but you just obsess over something and you want it and you come up with whatever way you can to get it. And sometimes there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, but we're reminded God looks at the heart. And there's been some things I've wanted, I've done, I've sought, and when I got it, it was empty. Or you got it now, and you earned it in your flesh, and now you got to keep it in your flesh. You got to keep it in your own strength. Folks, that is no way to live. Yeah. That is no way to live. So how does David respond to this situation? And his response is the third instructive aspect of the story. 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 through 14, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." I don't know where these are written down, but I assure you this is historically accurate and true. One of the rules about being a king is you don't give up the capital city. It's over. Whoever seizes the throne, the real estate that is associated with power, if you yield that, you've really essentially yielded your authority. How long did the president of Afghanistan last after our air support pulled out, after we bitterly betrayed our own people and the people we'd been working with? How long did he last? He was out before anybody because he knew exactly what was coming. Oh, I'm focused. I'm writing the story. What does David say? He's going to bring ruin upon us, and he's going to put the city to the sword. So contrast this with, I don't know, how do you think King Saul would have reacted to this? How do most kings throughout history react to this? When you're dealing with the throne and the capital city, bar the gates, lock the palace, fight to the last man. We're not giving up the throne. We're not going to do it. In fact, there's tactically usually a big advantage to being the defender instead of the challenger. There's usually a tactical advantage to fighting from your home turf rather than leaving. You want to pick the battlefield. Actually, there's a lot that's counterintuitive in how he's handling this. But David's not thinking like a king. He's thinking like a shepherd. Actually, he's thinking like both. David wasn't a Westerner, so he doesn't get caught in either-or thinking traps. He's thinking all the above, but this is what he is foremost on his heart. I don't want my city burned, and I don't want my people caught in the crossfire of us deciding who's legitimate and who's not legitimate. It's better if we settle this somewhere else. It's better that I'm not here when some of these issues are decided. It's in the best interest of the people. So what's David's response? David basically says, hey, look, if God wants me as king, I'll return. And if not, well, that'll be up to God. The king said to the priest had brought the ark out of the city. They were just going to go with David. And David says, no, go back. Take the ark of God back in the city where it should be. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he's going to bring me back and let me see his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do whatever seems good to him. David knew he didn't win the throne in his own strength, even though he was fully invested in the process. He knew if I revert to the approach of Saul, then God's not going to be with me. If God's put me here, then he'll bring me back. I'm going to do what's in the best interest of the city. I'm going to do what's in the best interest of the people. Let's just get out of the way for now. Now, also understand this. David's defeated nations. He's a shrewd politician. He's yielding the capital, but he is not yielding the throne. He's entrusting that to God. He's also not just laying down naively in a wide open field somewhere saying, Absalom, here I am. He's not doing that. He's yielded the throne. He's yielded the real estate of the throne, but he has not yielded his kingship. He's yielded the capital city. He's moved out of the way, but he's not just naively waiting for God to come and deliver him. He's figuring out who's loyal. He's getting his army together. He's sending disinformation. He's got spies. He's got an all-the-above approach, folks. It's not the main point of the sermon, but folks, we still have to do our homework. We still have to plan. We still have to do stuff and trust God. Not just wait for God to bring it along. There were things that David did, but he didn't want the city put to the sword. He didn't want his people caught in the crossfire. Who is the legitimate king will not be decided at the expense of the people and his beloved city. So in this, David demonstrates this. If God gave it to me, he'll give it back. Now, I'll do everything humanly I've got to do that makes sense to me as a king. Until God gives me a word otherwise, I'm going to do what seems right and what seems good. Intel, disinformation, gets his army together, figures out who's loyal, all the above. The Bible tells us there's two different types of fears. One of the most famous verses in the Bible says, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Nature abhors a vacuum. The absence of authority creates fear, tension, and anxiety. Illegitimate authority also breeds fear, tension, and anxiety. Incompetent authority also breeds the same thing. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. This is David leaving the city. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. So Absalom's got his loyalists, David's leaving, and the countryside is weeping. This is the guy that delivered us from the Philistines. This is the guy that made us a great nation. This is, something's wrong here. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Some of your Bibles translate that word timidity, and that's the closer meaning in our language. Now, it's a great verse on fear and power, love, and a sound mind, power, love, self-control, all important. But there's another word that the Bible uses for fear. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, and it says this: therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning God, specifically Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery their entire lives. The word that's used here is phobos. It's related to that word. That's the Greek word, but it's the root similar in the Hebrew. And it's an intense, crippling fear. When David is leaving Jerusalem and the countryside is saying, oh my God, this is falling apart, that's not timidity, that's fear of death, that's fear of anxiety, that's, oh my God, we're about to be trapped in a civil war right in our streets. So the absence of authority, illegitimate authority, incompetent authority, all of these things create an atmosphere of fear and tension. The fear of death is such a powerful fear that the writer of Hebrews here says it makes us subject to slavery. We live in a time period, folks, where fear has been weaponized. We're being programmed and pushed and even downright threatened to do certain things that would be unheard of in our American civil history. That's the time that we're in. Now, I'm not saying that this very often used word that designates a certain sickness and illness is not real. It's absolutely real. People die from it, and when they die from it, it's a pretty horrible death. Going to a funeral tomorrow, just absolutely horrible. But when we're not honest about the fact this was probably created by humans in a lab and set forth, when we don't talk honestly about things, it creates an atmosphere of fear. When people are creating narratives where you only have one choice and no other, or we'll come down on you with the full weight of social media, the American government, whatever it may be. Folks, we've moved past anything remotely close to what we'd call a norm in the life that we've lived. Bible says it's for freedom that we have been set free. Now understand this, when you are scared, you will do things that you might not otherwise do under a different set of circumstances. Here's my point. I'm not going to weigh and get into the specifics of this, but I want to say this. Don't do anything out of fear. Don't do it. Your life is valuable and it's important. Do your homework. Why is information being suppressed in the way that's being suppressed in our world? What is scary about differing opinions? We're in a strange time, folks, and they're trying to use fear as a weapon. Who've been the winners over this last 24 months? This 2 weeks to flatten the curve. The middle class and small businesses have been wiped out, but the corporate interests, the rich and powerful, have doubled or tripled their holdings. Something stinks in Denmark, folks. Something's rotting. And to some of those folks out there that might say, well, you know, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. Hey, you're Caesar. I'm Caesar. Hello? We get to decide some things. We're not subject to a tyrant who says do this or do that. We live under a rule of law, or we're supposed to, and if we don't insist on it, we'll lose it. We went real quickly from get some free French fries to do this or we're going to arrest you or fire you from your job. Folks, if Christians don't stand up right now, the freedom that we have and the primary freedom that's under attack in the meta beyond the politics is how we worship as Christians, our ability and our freedom to worship as Christians. Making sausage is ugly. Nobody wants to see how it's done. Politics is ugly. We don't really want to get involved in this kind of stuff. We don't really want to have to be educated on some of the things that we have to be educated on. Well, guess what, folks? That luxury's gone for now. Maybe it'll come back at some point. I don't want to live in fear, and I don't want to do things just because I'm forced to do something because someone's been manipulating me through fear. Man, the amens are just resounding. This is serious stuff, folks, and I am not judging anyone's actions up to this point. I know we're kind of speaking in code here a little bit, but I'm just saying, from where we are right now, don't do something out of fear. Don't do it. Do your homework. Listen to some differing opinions. When they decide there's no other opinions, and folks, they've been doing this on lots of issues, not just the disease issue. There's only one narrative. Accept our narrative or we'll destroy you. Well, guess what? I'm not playing your game. No. What are you going to do? Seriously, what are they going to do? There's more of us than them. Seriously. I haven't said this enough. I talk in geopolitical terms. I really don't think this is headed towards a hot, what we call a kinetic stage, but we're in what I'd call a cold civil war. The reason we have so many guns in America is probably the reason why it won't be a shooting war. There could be isolated little stuff here. We're at a place where I believe if we will insist on our freedoms and liberties and not let someone take them away, we're going to win the day at some point. Make it really ugly before we get to that place. But do you understand what I'm saying? Also understand this. When you want to corral people and control them with partial truths, that's a costly wagon to push, folks. That's draining. It's hard to perpetuate this stuff. Why? Because truth has a way of working itself out. And most people are good people, not in the theological sense of sin. And I know there's a Calvinist ready to come write me a ticket for speeding, but I'm just saying, when we don't allow the meta-narratives to divide us, most people just want to live and let live, work, raise their families. You understand what I'm saying? We get manipulated by fear. Or we see the failure of leadership and like the people in Jerusalem as they're watching David leave. Oh my God, I can't believe he's leaving. I can't believe Absalom has done this. Let's draw this to a conclusion. We can read about how Absalom ended. Maybe we'll cover that next week. Maybe not. I don't know. You could read it in your Bible. But needless to say, David is back on the throne before you know it. And it was ugly. And there were some ugly things that they had to come to terms with. And throughout this process, I'm sure David is regretting the fact, why did I not deal with this sooner? Why did I not deal with Amnon sooner? Why did I not deal with Absalom? Why did I not deal with this? I think he's probably walking through his mistakes. All right, let's conclude a few things. Let's go ahead and stand up. We're about to pray and we're going to be done and go on with our day. Let God decide your inheritance. Number one, it would just be a shame for you to try to live something that wasn't true to who you are. I have a mentor told me this years ago. It's theologically true. There's no like single verse for this, but it's on a practical level, deeply spiritually true. He said, grace only comes on truth. If you're trying to live outside of your own gift, if you're trying to live outside of the boundaries God has set for you, you got to do that in your own strength. When you get into a relationship with God and your Father, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, begins drawing the boundaries of your life and releasing you into the things that He says, this is for you, there is always a grace that goes with that to carry you. Absalom learned the bitter lesson that if you get something in your own strength, you have to keep it in your own strength. And he couldn't hold on to it for very long. He created something that ended up being far, far bigger than himself, and he did not have the capacity to contain it. And he lost his life over it. So if you get something in your own strength, remember, you got to keep it in your strength. If God sets the boundaries and inheritance of your life, He will give you the grace to keep it. He will give you the grace to keep it. When we read back through God giving the Israelites the promised land, He was very specific about who's going to live here, who's going to live there, who's going to have this boundary, who's going to have that boundary. God is that specific with your life as well. There's things that He has marked out for you. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us there's good works that have been prepared in advance for us to do. God's marked some things out for us. And those things that He's entrusted, those things that He's given, He gives us the grace to keep those things. Amen. Amen. Holy Spirit, we just welcome You here today. Thank You for being with us as we've worshiped. Thank You for being with us as we've shared the Word together. I want you to just, right where you are, just engage the Holy Spirit. I want you to just have your Father, however you choose to envision Him, or put your creativity underneath the Holy Spirit and just, I just want you to just engage the Father. When Jesus went into the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit was seen like a dove, and the voice of God was heard by the people, and He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some of your Bibles say, "In whom I approve." Did Jesus need to hear that? No, he already knew that. God modeled that for us to understand later when Jesus was saying, "Hey, I want you to live your life in this new covenant that's centered around you and your relationship with your Father." He wanted to model for us what God's heart was, reveal God's heart to us. God loves us. He approves of us. Jesus hadn't done any ministry yet. He hadn't really performed a lot of miracles, hadn't wowed the crowds yet. And God's saying, "Hey, this is in this new covenant thing, I need you to understand this. I love you before you ever do anything." I love you right where you are. I approve of you. Live your life from that approval. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to revisit in our hearts and minds today promises that God's made, inheritance, things that you've spoken to our hearts about, things that you spoke to me about, and maybe I've just neglected them. I thought, well, maybe that's not going to happen now. Seems to be something God spoke a long time ago. You know, occasionally we miss it, but I don't think we miss it as much as we place on ourselves. Maybe your Father just wants to talk to you for a second, remind you a couple things. Thank you, Father. Father, we just say you're good. We just confess it aloud. Father, you're good. We can always trust you. Anything in my heart that says otherwise is a lie. Father, you're good. Father, it looks like there's chaos, and it looks like we're given lots and lots of reasons to fear, and it looks like there's even a vacuum of godly leadership. So we just accept that on a physical level, but we remind our souls, my life's bigger than this world. It's bigger than my citizenship in an earthly kingdom. It's bigger. Your rule's bigger. I'm free. I'm without fear. You're with me. God hasn't made us timid, but he's given us power, love, and a sound mind. And Jesus has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that he might free us from the fear of death, by which people are made subject to slavery. We're not slaves. We're sons and daughters. You're a good God. You're a good God. Last prayer. Anybody here says, you know what? I struggle with jealousy. I hate to admit it, but I do. I get triggered when I see other people or how they get blessed. Or sometimes I just want something someone else has. Whatever it may be. If that's you here today, would you be brave and just raise your hand? I want to pray for you. I have certainly struggled with this myself. Getting older helps. I would say it's a little more geared towards the younger set, but it's, no one's exempt from this. So if that's you, just raise your hand. There we go. Man, there's something about owning it that's just important. Father, whatever is underneath this, we just entrust to you. Lord, where there's been hurt, where there's been comparison, even where we've been compared to a sibling and the comparison was so unjust, Lord, that still hurts. I'm being honest with you. It still hurts. Father, I just pray you'd speak words of kindness and love that would overshadow those human words. We break the power of those illegitimate words. And we just agree together that the Spirit of God heals far deeper than the body, far deeper than the physical. He does heal those things too, but deep within who we are, what's underneath our hurt, what's underneath jealousy and selfish ambition is the offense, and what's underneath the offense is a violation or a hurt. Lord, we just open ourselves up to you and we pray, heal. I don't want to live in my own strength. I want to live in yours. I want to live in your boundaries. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you'd still like some additional prayer, we're going to have some folks available to you. But God bless you and keep you. And may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Amen. Have a great Sunday. If you need prayer over another issue, that'd be fine too. We'll have some folks here. But God bless you and see you at another event soon.